When I say the word covenant, what comes to mind? It's a really good movie. Okay. All right. That's legit. All right. When I say the word covenant, what comes to mind? A promise, an agreement. What else? What's that? A contract. Okay. Yeah. It's a sacred, binding, unconditional contract between two parties that's designed as a mutual partnership, right? It's meant to be a you do this and I'll do this kind of thing, right? It is characterized by a lifetime of faithfulness and self-sacrifice and mutual obligation. Now, and here's the thing, as we look at this covenant today that we're going to look at, it's the first covenant that we see between God and Noah after the flood. Okay? And when we look at this covenant, we're going to see something interesting about it, because this covenant isn't like any other covenants that we see in Scripture. This covenant that we see here is one that, you know, when the Lord chooses to enter into agreement, he's entering into agreement knowing full well that humanity will not be faithful. He knows this. He knows this. But he does it anyway. And because of that, what I hope to argue to you today from the text is this idea that even in our unfaithfulness, God shows his faithfulness. Even in our unfaithfulness, God shows his faithfulness. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, we come before you today and we thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to come and to worship you in this place. Father, 5 days a week, this place is a middle school cafeteria and auditorium. But today, it is your house. Today, God, we come as your people, because the building is not the church, the people are the church. We don't go to church, we are the church. And so as we gather as your church today, and we open your word and we study it together, I pray, Father, that we would hear what you have to say through Scripture this morning. I pray, Father, as we talk through this covenant and all the pieces that come with it, that you would teach us something new, that you would help us to grow closer to you, that we would see your faithfulness even in the midst of our unfaithfulness. Help us to hear you today this morning, Lord. Amen. So if you've been with us for the last couple of weeks, we've been in the midst of talking about Noah and the great flood that happened. We've seen God command a man to build a boat in the middle of the desert. That's kind of strange. Now, we've also seen this man be faithful to do that, even in the midst of opposition, people thinking he was crazy, and there's really no water to be seen. We've also seen God bring animals into the ark, and we've seen him shut the door behind Noah, and we've seen the devastation that comes from rain coming from the sky, from the heavens opening up, and we've seen devastation that comes from the earth opening up and allowing water from inside to flow out, covering the world for 40 days. We've seen God's faithfulness through a dove. We've seen Noah's willingness to allow God to continually provide for them and bring them safely to rest, opening the ark at the right time. And here in chapter 9, we're seeing a brand new beginning. But strangely enough, this beginning looks very similar to something we've seen before, just with a little bit of a twist. That's why this first section is called New World, Similar Command. New world, similar command. Genesis 9, 1 through 7 says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. From every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it.'" So as you read this first part of our passage, something should jump out at you almost immediately. Notice that God says here in verse 1 something we've heard before. What's he say? He says, "Be fruitful and multiply." Right? We've already heard this before. This, of course, is the command given to Noah and his family to repopulate the earth. because it's now empty. And no longer are there human beings roaming or animals roaming due to the effects of the flood. The only thing that's left that's living on the earth was inside the ark when it came to rest. So they are the ones who have been chosen by God to repopulate the entire planet. What's interesting about this command is that it is ever so slightly different than the one he gave to Adam. If we go back to chapter 1 and verse 28 in Genesis 1, it says this: God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves along the earth." So what we hear from God giving to Adam in Genesis 1 is similar to what we hear in Genesis chapter 9 to Noah, but it's not the same. And I wonder if you catch the difference. You see, when speaking to Adam, God says to be fruitful and multiply and to subdue the earth and rule over the animals. But when speaking to Noah, he says that the fear of humanity will be in all of the animals. We also see that in Genesis 1, God gave every plant and tree except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to Adam and Eve as food. They didn't say anything about eating animals. But in Genesis 9, God tells Noah that all animals are good for food as well. So what causes this difference? What's the difference between chapter 1 and chapter 9? Well, it's this little three-letter word, S-I-N, sin. That's the difference between the two. You see, when Adam is first given this command in Genesis 1, sin hadn't entered the world yet. Sin wasn't a thing. Adam and Eve were without sin because they had yet to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So therefore, bloodshed was not necessary. And it's possible that the animals were working in tandem with Adam and Eve to subdue the earth and to be fruitful and multiply. They were working together because they had no fear of man. There wasn't any reason to fear man. They weren't going to be food. They were friends. What is that from Finding Nemo? Fish are friends, not food, right? That's pretty much it. They were friends, not food. That was the deal. Yet, even with the world washed clean, completely clean, sin is still part of the equation because guess what? Noah and his family were in the ark. And guess who Noah and his family are of the lineage of? Adam and Eve. And guess who brought sin into the world? Adam and Eve. And generation after generation after generation after generation carried that inherent sin with them, so that sin went with them in the ark. Sin had entered with Adam and Eve and had been passed down. So it was inherent. And so bloodshed had already occurred. If you remember reading about this, what happened after they sewed fig leaves and stuff together to hide their nakedness? And then God came to them and said, "Where are you?" What did he end up doing? He ended up killing an animal and using its skin to cover their nakedness. So bloodshed had already occurred to cover their sin in the garden when God called animals to make clothes. The thing is that that couldn't wash it away. It only hid it, right? It couldn't wash it away. It didn't change the fact that sin was there. So as Noah and his family begin to subdue and take control over this fresh new earth, a change to the original command has to be given because sin is still present. Our passage here says that the fear and terror of humanity would be within all living creatures, and we see this in our world even today. The apex predators of the world would rather leave humans alone. If they have a choice, they're not going to attack humans. They're going to run and hide because that inherent fear is there. There's also emphasis here given on how animals were to be eaten, which was without blood. Now, for those of you who like me, like a good rare to medium rare steak, no, that doesn't mean you can't have that because that's myoglobin, not blood. There's a difference. Okay? But what it does mean here is that this was set in place because the blood of humans and animals represented the life given to them by God. So therefore, blood was not to be eaten. And additionally, there's some specific language of God demanding the lifeblood of whomever sheds another's blood. Now, why would that be important? Let's think about this a minute. There's eight of them and a small pile of animals coming out of a big boat after 40 days. Somebody killing somebody's probably not in the best interest of being fruitful and multiplying, right? So God has to set this in place. We're not killing everybody. There was a guy earlier in the book of Genesis that named Laban who would just kill people for the fun of it. Laban doesn't exist anymore. His line was killed in the flood. We don't want to do these things again. We don't want history to repeat itself, even though we know it will. So he sets this in place. Because he created the flood in the first place to rid the world of the violence and sin against mankind and nature that have been happening for generations. So with just 8 people and a handful of animals to repopulate the entire planet, there's no place for senseless violence. This is also why we see the repeat at the end of his command to be fruitful and multiply. Remember in the Bible, if it's repeated, it's important. So God said it not once, but twice. Be fruitful and multiply. Sin changed everything back in the garden. And even with this dramatic reboot of earth occurring, sin is still present. And sin is still causing changes. Even so, God chooses to try again with a one-sided covenant. God chooses to try again with a one-sided covenant. Now, why do I call it that? Let's take a look. Genesis 9, verses 8 through 11. Then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast on the earth with you. All of that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth." Now, we talked earlier about covenants being a two-sided affair, right? They're a two-sided affair. When a bride and groom enter into a marriage, this is a marriage covenant, right? This is what we talk about. It's a sacred covenant that divides them together. What do we say? For better or for richer or in sickness and in till death do us, right? Okay, we've all heard this 100 times in 100 different ways at 100 different weddings. But it's a binding contract. It's meant to be for life. The terms of the marriage contract, the marriage covenant, require this wholehearted love and submission to one another to willingly work together no matter what life throws at you. When people desire to become a member of Bridge Church, we have a covenant that you sign. If you want to be a member of Bridge Church, you express that to an elder comes to your house, they take your statement of faith. And then you read through a covenant contract that you agree to. That you agree to worship together, to serve together, to work together, to encourage one another, to live under church discipline. You agree to these things, all for the benefit of the kingdom. But if you look at the terms expressed by God in his covenant with Noah, this is extremely one-sided. See, there's no request of Noah by God in this passage. There's no, "Hey, if you'll do this, I'll do this." Or, "Hey, if you'll scratch my back, I'll scratch yours." There's none of that here. God is choosing to do all the heavy lifting in this situation, with Noah's only responsibility being to fulfill the covenant, to be fruitful and multiply and subdue. See, essentially what's happened here is that God hasn't made a promise with Noah. He's made a promise with himself. That's really what's going on here. He's made a promise with himself to never again use nature to rid the world of sin. He's not entering into an agreement with Noah because Noah has a set of commands. There's no, you know, "Hey, Noah, if you and the rest of the animal kingdom will be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth then and not kill each other, then hey, I'll make sure that nature never turns itself into the world's biggest bathtub again." That's not what this says. No, this is God in his true character, in his true nature, providing a huge second chance for creation to worship and serve him without the fear of another cataclysmic event. Our passage says that God himself establishes his covenant, not a partnership, but an eternal promise to himself to never again flood the earth in this manner. Not only that, but unlike other covenants we see in Scripture that are replaced, this covenant is an everlasting one. There is no replacement of the Noahic covenant. God tells Noah that this covenant was not only for him, but it was for his descendants. So it was not only going to be for Noah, it was going to be for Noah's kids and Noah's grandkids and great-grandkids and great-great-grandkids and all the way down to us today. This covenant is still unilaterally in play today. God withholds nature's wrath against sin today because he gave Noah his word generations ago that he would do that. And as you know, our God never goes back on his word. So how do we know this covenant is still in effect today? Well, he gave us an everlasting sign. An everlasting sign. Genesis 9, 12 through 17 says, God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on this earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." So what reassurance do we have that this covenant is still in effect today? Well, all you got to do is go outside after a storm when the sun comes out. It's right there for everybody to see. The word says that God has made himself plain. He makes himself plain in the rainbow, showing that his covenant is still in effect. Now, science will tell you that a rainbow is nothing more than an optical phenomena caused by sunlight reflecting and dispersing within suspended water droplets, typically after a rain. A rainbow shows up when the sun shows through water droplets that are in the air. The water acts as a prism that takes the white light and splits it into every color from everything from infrared to ultraviolet. We only see a little bit portion of that, but it splits it into every color possible. And the light reflects on the inside of the raindrop, which is why it does this. And the shape of the rainbow comes from this cone of light that's obscured by the horizon, which means it's always coming at 42 degrees, which means no matter where you are, you're at the center of your own rainbow. How cool is that? That was neat. And I'm not going to argue any of these points because that's true. We see this, scientifically proven, this is how this works. But here's the deal. This is the first mention of a rainbow in Scripture. There's never been a mention of a rainbow before now. There's also never been any mention of rain before now. Okay? So since there's no mention of rain until the flood begins in Genesis chapter 7, I'm pretty sure there's not going to be a rainbow because you got to have rain to make a rainbow. It's in the name. All we see in Scripture is a mist along the ground, perhaps like dew. No water droplets from the sky means no refraction of sunlight, and therefore no rainbow until now. So God does something new to create a visual cue to the entire world. And wouldn't it just be like God to use the very thing that he used to wipe the earth clean, to put the everlasting sign of his everlasting covenant in the sky? I mean, seriously, he uses water to wipe the earth clean. And what's he do? He uses water to say, "Hey, I'm never going to do it again." How appropriate. But here's the kicker in this. That God made this covenant with himself, knowing full well that humanity would never be able to hold up their end of a mutual covenant. The majority of humanity had been wiped from the face of the earth, but the inherent sin of Adam and Eve still remained in the eight people sealed against the flood in the ark. He knew creation was going to fall again. He knew the flood wasn't enough. He knew that starting over was really nothing more than a Band-Aid on cancer. But even so, God's eternal sign of the rainbow is a reminder of his willingness to try again with the whole of creation. It's this visual reminder of the second chance given to Noah and his family, along with all of the animals in the ark, to once again fulfill God's commands and live in harmony with him. And it remains a sign to this day. And yet, even with everything that's happened with Noah and his family, that very sin rears its head shortly thereafter, which is why our final point today is called Drunk, Naked, and Cursed. Sounds like something that happens your freshman year of college. But here's the deal, and this feels really weird. When I was reading this, this is actually the thing that I struggled with the most when I was preparing this week. It's like, oh, there's this beautiful story of the you know, they come out of the ark, and they've given the command, and here's the rainbow, and oh, by the way, what's this at the end? Well, I'm going to show you what that's about, what I believe that God, why this is here. Genesis 9, 18 through 28. Now the sons of Noah who had come out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah woke from his wine, he knew what his younger son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." And he also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. And may God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Noah lived 350 years after the flood, and so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Well, there it is. There's our three-letter word that has reared its ugly head once again. Noah and his family are here working along, doing what God has commanded them to do. They're being fruitful. They're multiplying. They're subduing. They're doing, they're filling the earth, right? And while we don't have a calendar reference as to when exactly Noah began farming and planting a vineyard after the flood, what we do have here is a picture of a man whom God had chosen because of his faithfulness, taking a wrong turn with the fruits of his vineyard, and somehow ending up uncovered. The translation for uncovered comes from the Hebrew word galah, meaning to be revealed or exposed. So one can glean from the text that Noah's had a little bit too much to drink and is passed out on his bed in a bit of an uncompromising position. This man, Noah, whom God had chosen along with his family to fulfill the original command for humanity after rebooting the earth, allows sin to rear its head in his life. And as if the hangover and the realization that he had done this was not enough. No, notice what happens with Noah's son Ham. What does Ham do? Okay? Ham, while his father is in this position, walks in and sees it. Now, if I walked in and saw my dad like that, I would probably do the whole Homer Simpson thing back in the bush and walk out and shut the door and never talk of it ever again. Right? Because that's my dad. But instead of keeping his father's honor intact and perhaps trying to fix the issue, instead, he chooses to broadcast his father's state to the rest of the family. What's so bad about telling your brother? You know, I mean, some of you have siblings. I've got two boys back here, right? And they're sister. And what's so bad about, you know, hey, did you know what happened? Right? I'm sure that there's some of that goes on with things. What's so bad about that? Well, here's the deal. It's you know, what's so bad about telling your brothers that dear old dad has passed out from wine naked in his room? Well, number one, you just use that statement. It's probably not helpful. But here's the deal. In this culture, there's no greater insult to anyone than to publicly defile their name. There's no greater insult. Even more than that, a son did this to his father. You want to talk about insult to injury. Not only has your name been defiled, but your son spilled the tea to the rest of the family. There is probably no greater rebellion within a family than to have a son publicly disgrace his father in this culture. Well, Shem and Japheth have this information. What are they going to do with it? Well, they do probably the most right thing they can do with that information. They don't go share it with anybody else. Instead, they take a blanket and they put it over their heads and they walk in backwards so they don't see it at all. There's no chance they're going to see their dad in this compromising position. And somehow they find the bed and they lay the blanket on him so that he is no longer covered, no longer uncovered. They protect their father's honor and dignity by doing so. So when Noah wakes and finds out what happens, well, there's a blessing and a curse delivered, and rightfully so. Also want you to notice that, did you see who Ham is? Take a look again here. Take a look again. I love this. This is great. In verse 18, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. Where have we heard that word before? Canaan. That's the name of the promised land, isn't it? Guess whose servants they became? That's interesting. So here's the deal. There's a blessing and a curse delivered, and the understanding in this light, it's no wonder Ham was cursed and Shem and Japheth were blessed. Because not only did Noah sin in his drunkenness and nakedness, Ham multiplied the sin by choosing to dishonor his father publicly. Now, all that being said, what's the point of having this interaction between father and son's bookend, the story of the flood? I mean, it feels weird a little bit, doesn't it? It feels a little bit weird. But here's the deal. It speaks to this. It speaks to the fact that even though all but 8 human beings and a handful of animals were wiped off the face of the earth, even though the entire topography, landscape, climate, and weather patterns had changed and the world was new, even with this complete scrape and pave and reboot of creation, sin still exists and poses a problem. And it posed a problem then, and I'm quite certain that it poses a problem now. Would you agree? So with that closing our chapter, what can we take away from this? Well, I have 4 things that I want you to see. Here's the first one. Number 1, God is faithful to his promise. God is faithful to his promise. And Scripture tells us so. Numbers 23:19 says that God is not a liar, so if he says it, he'll do it, and if he promised it, he'll fulfill it. Joshua 21:45 states that every promise God made to Israel has been fulfilled. Proverbs 35:30, verse 5, tells us that God keeps every promise he makes, and 2 Timothy 2:13 says that even when we are faithless, God is faithful. The sign of the rainbow was given as a promise that God would never again judge the earth by water. That doesn't mean we're not going to experience echoes of the flood. We've all seen the effects, the powerful effects of tsunamis and hurricanes and rivers breaking through their banks. We've all seen that. But for thousands of years since Noah's time, there has never been a threat of a worldwide massive water event, ever. The water may come, but it always recedes. God has faithfully kept this covenantal promise, and he has kept every promise made since then, so we can have confidence that he will keep every promise that he makes. We can have confidence in this. God is faithful to his promise. Secondly, God gives second chances. God gives second chances. He gave the world he created a second chance through Noah, and he offers that same thing to us. Lamentations 3:22-23 says that his mercies are made new every morning. Micah 7:18 tells us of a God that does not stay angry forever, but pardons and who delights in mercy. Isaiah 43:25 says that God blots out our transgressions and remembers them no more if we repent. 2 Peter 3:9 says that God is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance. Ezekiel 8:32 says that it emphasizes God's desire for obedience, and it urges them, repent and live. God gives second chances. So friends, if you're in this room today and you think that you are too far wrong, you're too far gone, guess what? You're one step away. It doesn't matter how far you think you've run. It doesn't matter how dirty you think you might be. It doesn't matter how hard your life has been. It doesn't matter how gross or junk or whatever or what habits you might have in your life. Guess what? You are one step away from God. One. All you have to do is take it. Because our God is a giver of second chances. He's a giver of second chances. Not only that, but God's second chances are opportunities for us to live in obedience. That's the third thing I want you to remember today. God's second chances are opportunities for us to live in obedience. Through Noah, he gave the world a second chance to live in obedience. He called them to it, and so it is with us as well. We see that other places in Scripture where Jonah was given a second chance. Jonah was on a boat to Tarshish and got tossed out in the middle of the world, spent 3 days in the belly of a whale, and ended up being obedient to Nineveh. And guess what? The Ninevites repented because of Jonah being obedient. Peter denied Jesus 3 times, and yet Jesus went and found him. And through his obedience, he became a pillar of the early church and the one whom the church was started through in Acts chapter 2. Saul, on the road to Damascus, Saul, a man who was a killer of Christians, a man who was a pious Pharisee who knew the law frontwards, backwards, and sideways, probably better than anybody else, was a persecutor of Christians. Jesus met him on the road to Damascus and changed his life and gave him a second chance. And he became the Apostle Paul, who planted church after church after church after church after church and wrote a majority of the New Testament that we read today because of his obedience. Jeremy was given a second chance. Jeremy was given a second chance when God used a brother in Christ in college to pull him out of the bottom of a bottle and pulled him onto a church worship team over a summer. After living 2 different lives, publicly and privately, for years. And out of obedience, Jeremy gets to share the word this morning with the people that he loves. Second chances are important. Brad was given a second chance. So was Kathy. So was John. So was Tom. So was Hannah and Josh. And Remco and Stephanie and everybody else in this room. I could name every one of you in here that love Jesus. Guess what? You were given a second chance. You were given a second chance. So if you know the Lord and you've been given a second chance, be obedient with it. Be obedient with it. The last thing that I want you to take away from this is this. Be aware. Sin is always lurking. Be aware. Sin is always lurking because no matter how much we try, no matter how good we try to be, we are always 1 step away from walking out of obedience and walking into sin. It's inherent in our nature, and as much as we would love for salvation or baptism or spiritual discipline or worship to take that away, guess what? It's always going to be here this side of heaven. It's always going to be here. This process of sanctification that we're going through, it's a big churchy word for becoming more and more like Christ. This process that we're going through, this is a day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, sometimes breath by breath process where we have to say yes to Christ and no to self. We need to say yes to the obedience and the second chance that we've been given and no to the desires of our sinful nature. In Genesis 4:7, God told Cain that sin was crouching at the door right before he killed Abel. In Proverbs 14:12, it says that the way of man seems right to him, but in the end, it's the way to death. And Romans 6:23 states that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ. Praise be to him. We got to be aware because sin is 1 step, it's 1 look, it's 1 thought, it's 1 decision away, and the consequences are catastrophic, like flood level catastrophic to our lives. So let's be obedient with the second chance that we've been given. And let's be fruitful and multiply the kingdom. Let us work diligently and obediently. Let us not give in to temptation that constantly tries to pull us away from God's presence and his commands. Let's bless the Lord for all the second chances that we have received. Let's continue to receive them. And every time we see a rainbow, let's be reminded that even when we are faithless, God is faithful.